Jesus found the world an inhospitable place. Even when he was born, the world had no warmer welcome for him than a cattle shed. And at his death, his life was cut short at his death, cruel murder. And it wasn't just that it is birth and death, but all through his life, he experienced the inhospitality of the world. For instance, on one occasion, he goes to a region called the Gadarenes. There's a man who's demented, demonic, and dangerous. And he goes to the town, and amongst the tombstones he lives, and he casts out the demon, and he becomes sane in his own mind. But the people of the town say, "Go away from here." In other words, "We don't want you." And then there's another occasion in which he went to his hometown of Nazareth. And he's invited to preach there. And after the sermon, which enrages the people so much, they drag him out of the synagogue and they bring him to a cliff with the intent of assassinating him by throwing him over. But he simply turns around and with strength of character walks through them, through the crowd, because his hour has not yet come. Throughout his life and ministry, he experienced the unwelcomeness of the world. Well, let's look at our text that was read just a moment ago, and particularly three sentences. I'm speaking of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 51 to 53. And it says this: As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria to a village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. In John's Gospel, in the prologue, we also hear about how Jesus was unwelcomed. And it says this: "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God." And in this story in Samaria, the people reject him because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Well, he's in that no man's land between two regions of the Israelite people. He's been in the north in Galilee, and beneath is Judea, and he's going through that swath of land called Samaria. Now, most of you who know the Bible know that there's bad blood between the Samaritans and the people of Israel, the Jews and the people of Galilee. But not many know why and how. And it goes all the way back to 722 BC, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sacks northern Israel and he deports them. And that was the way they would destroy a nation in those days: deport the whole population, bring them into exile, and then they'll melt in with the other population. And so the 10 tribes in the north became what we call the lost tribes of Israel. But what happens with all such mass deportations is that there were always some people who remained behind, and there was what we call a remnant in the land. And when the king of Assyria, Sargon, sent his own people in to populate the land, these few that were remaining mingled and interbred with the Assyrians, and these people began to be called the Samaritans. Now, they still held on to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, but that was all, and their religion diverted in some direction. They were no longer allowed to worship with the rest of the Israelites later on Mount Moriah and where the temple would be built. So they decided to build their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, or Gerizim as some people call it. And so with that background, we have the story where Jesus is heading south from Judea in the north, and he's heading, from Galilee in the north, and down through Samaria to Judea. And he's headed for Jerusalem. And he sends out a party of disciples, as he usually would, to make ready preparations so they could stay the night. But we read that the people of the Samaritan village rejected him and said, in effect, "Go away, go away." Now, the interesting thing is it says in the text that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. And that translation that we have in the New International Version is good. It's fine enough, but it doesn't go all the way, because the actual words are, "He set his face towards Jerusalem." Another translation would be, "He strengthened his face." And it's the same kind of Hebrewism that we find in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, where, speaking of the Messiah, it says, "He set his face like a flint." Now, of course, it's a euphemism that means, "I have set my course. I will not be dissuaded. I will not go right or left. I will not stop. I'm bound for my destiny in Jerusalem." But in all of Jewish Hebraic euphemisms, there's a color to them, because they were a picture language. And in Hebrew, and they're speaking Aramaic, which is a derivation of Hebrew, they also spoke Greek, but in Hebrew and Aramaic, there are no verbs, adverbs, or adjectives. So they used picture language often, and by saying "he set his face to Jerusalem," it's as if saying he's so set on his course that you could almost see it in his appearance. And that's why I title this, "His Destination Was in His Face." He was set towards Jerusalem. He fixed his face. Now, when he's setting his course toward Jerusalem, it says it's the time in which, or approaching the time in which, he will be caught up to heaven. It will take some time, but he's en route to the cross. And the shadow of the cross is already upon him, and he will not be dissuaded. And even though he foreknows what will happen, and even though he's walking into a trap and he knows it's a trap, he decides to go anyways, knowing that it's God's full will that he go to Jerusalem and die and be raised from the dead to bring salvation to the world, to all who will believe. So his face is fixed to go to Jerusalem, and his destiny is in his face. Well, the people reject him. But why do they reject him? And why do we, even as Christians, decide not to follow him wholeheartedly? Well, why did the Samaritans reject him? Did they not know about Jesus? Of course they knew about Jesus. And that wasn't the reason why they rejected him. Palestine was not and is not a large area. And news must have spread. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, verse 24 to 25, we read this: news about him spread as far as Syria. By the way, that's a whole lot further away than Samaria. Matthew goes on to say that, and the people soon began to bring to him all who were sick and whoever, and whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, and he healed them all. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He healed them all. And then it says in verse 25, large crowds of people followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, that's in the north, and the Decapolis, the 10 towns, which are in the north. Am I doing this backwards so you can see? No, they're in the northwest. And Judea in the south, and the Jordan River beyond that, which is southeast. So the Samaritans in that swath of land in between the north and the south, they must have known about Jesus and his miracles. That wasn't the reason they rejected him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 26, about the news report that went out, it reports that this miracle, that is when he entered an official's home and went to a home where there was mourning already and there was a young girl who was by all appearances dead, when he took her hand and raised her from the dead, it says this report swept through the entire countryside. So yes, the Samaritans must have known about Jesus' good works and miracles. So why did they reject him? And bring it a little closer to home in Samaria. Jesus is passing through in John chapter 4. And he meets a woman by the well and he speaks to her. And the woman is shocked that a Jewish person would even speak to her. And he tells her about that living water that can well up from within, from the Holy Spirit. That living water that only he can give. And as a result, in John chapter 4, verse 30, it says, after she went to town to tell everybody about it, so the people came streaming from the village to see him. This is Samaria. And a few verses later, in verse 40, when they had come out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Do you see, on this occasion, they begged Jesus to stay, and another, they refused him entirely. Why? Well, it wasn't because he was Jesus, and it wasn't even because he was Jew. If we look for the reason, it's staring us right in the face in verse 53 of our text, Luke chapter 9, 53. It's right there. It says, but the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Because that's why they rejected him. And the sense is obvious. If he hadn't been going to Jerusalem, they would have welcomed him. They rejected him because he was going to Jerusalem. His face was set for Jerusalem and they did not welcome him. Well, why? Why would they reject him over something like that? Well, we can only speculate. Perhaps they wanted him to stay. Of course they did. But maybe they wanted him to stay so they could adopt him and they would adopt, and Jesus would adopt them. Perhaps they wanted him to say that Mount Gerizim is the right place for the temple, and those Jews are in the wrong place. Perhaps they wanted him to even take their side in that ancient family feud between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. They would love him even more for that. Perhaps they wanted him for the wrong reasons. And as soon as his face was set towards Jerusalem, they rejected him. Is that the reason? Well, I honestly don't know. Because unless the Bible says something clearly, we should always take it lightly. We do know that they rejected him because he was headed for Jerusalem. But why would they have welcomed him, and what did they want him to do? Well, I don't really know, but I know this. I know this, that people, Christian people included, want to ask Jesus to conform, to fit in the box of their own theology and not us in his. Let me say it again. People, even today in church, they want Jesus to fit into our own little box and are afraid to fit into his. And God is bigger than any box we can make. It sometimes happens in a Bible study, even a small group. Sometimes a person is teaching, and sometimes they get the feeling that the person really doesn't want to learn, but they want the teacher to conform with what they're already teaching, even if it's just a slight difference. It sometimes happens in a sermon that people really don't want to learn, but they want to judge the preacher. If the speaker, if she or he says something that they agree with, then amen, preach it. But if he says something she or he doesn't quite agree with, then he's a lousy teacher. Well, that's speculation, but certainly we want Jesus to fit into our little box. And if he doesn't, we may reject him. Well, here's another thing that we can learn from the text and learn from this experience. Jesus always comes to us where we are, as we are. He comes to us where we are, as we are, but he won't stay there. We can't keep him. He always moves on, and he wants us to move on with him. Never does he stay just where we are. Now, he does come to us where we are. Think of a number of examples. Think of Simon Peter. He's an unschooled fisherman, and Jesus comes right to him and says, "Follow me." He comes to a traitorous embezzler by the name of Matthew at his desk and says, "Come with me." He says to a university professor at Oxford, C.S. Lewis, "Come with me." He says to somebody I knew once, Brian Rudd, who found the Lord in a prison in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, "Come with me." He comes to us where we are, as we are, but we can't keep him there. And nor does he want us to stay where we are. It's a wonderful thing he comes to us where we are. It's different than most people. Just imagine that you don't know anything about music, and you've never touched a musical instrument, and you went to perhaps one of the top musicians in the world, an ex-professor at Juilliard or someplace, and you ask him to teach you. Well, he'd probably say, you know, find somebody else to teach you the scales and the five-finger exercises and come back in 10 years when you deserve it and you're good enough, and maybe. But Jesus isn't like that. He comes to us where we are, as we are. but he won't stay there. He won't stay there. Well, why is it that some people in their Christian experience want to follow Jesus to higher and higher heights and others don't? Some want to remain where they are, but God wants us to grow and learn. He wants to change us, and he wants to change the world with us at his side. Listen what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us about our destiny. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example," here it is, "that you should follow in his steps." People want us to grow, but many just don't. Imagine a person who attends church every week, but he lives for money. Money is his life because he lives for it. And you don't have to be rich to be greedy and to love money for the sake of money. And Jesus comes to his door and says, "Will you take me in?" And he says, "Oh, welcome, Lord. Come on in. But as long as you're satisfied that you can be at the same level as me." And Jesus walks away. Or imagine a teenage girl, and she wants to live for pleasure. Maybe she's too young to even define what that means as living for pleasure. But Jesus comes to her and says, "Let me into your life and into your heart." And she feels the piercing, luminous eyes of Jesus searching her soul, and she knows that if she's truly going to be a disciple of Christ, there's things that she needs to give up. She wants to be pure, but she wants to live for pleasure also, and the price is too high. So Jesus walks on down the road. Gerasoscopia. I think that's how you pronounce it. I'm not sure. Let me try it again. Gerasophobia. It means the fear of growing up. It's very, very rare, and I read about it in a case report from Psychiatry Today, and I've checked it out with a psychiatrist, and it's a very credible source. That fear of growing up that's so rare might be caused by a number of things. It could be caused by sexual abuse. Could be caused by bullying as a child or a bad parental experience. It could be caused by a combination of things. But they did a case study on a boy who was 14 years of age who tried everything he could not to grow up. He decided not to eat anything that would be nutritious. And he started to lose weight. And when he got taller, he decided to have a stoop. And when his voice was getting lower, he decided he would just kind of whisper and raise his voice higher. And if somebody told him he was getting taller or bigger, he would cry. He had an irrational phobia, a fear of growing up. Fortunately, it is very, very rare. But when it comes to our spiritual experience in Christ, the fear of growing up is highly prevalent. Even sometimes a church may have an irrational fear about growing up spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 to 13. And I quoted this a number of weeks ago. It says, "The body of Christ may be built up until we are all reaching unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, here it is, and be mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants for you. Now, in the Tricky home, we've had a number of pets over the years. Our kids wanted a cat, but we didn't want a cat, so we got rabbits. They're nice and furry and quite harmless. And then they kind of grew out of that. And they wanted a dog, but we didn't want a dog, so we got a cat. We had one cat, and it was one too many, as far as I'm concerned. And then they wanted a dog. So over the years, we actually had 5 different dogs. And one of them wants a horse, but I'm not going to go that far. Well, the first pets we ever had and introduced to our children when we lived in the Bahamas in a tropical country were crabs, land crabs, fairly big. And we had them in a waterless aquarium because they live on land with sand and rocks so they would feel at home. I don't know much about crabs, but I know this. They molt. Did you know that? Crabs molt. Now, a bird molts when it loses its feathers and grows more. But crustaceans all molt because they have a shell and the shell never grows. And so in order to grow, there's a complicated process whereby it secretes something that causes a new shell, a paper-thin shell within its old shell, and then they break out of the old one, and it's very complicated how they do that, and they wriggle their way out, including those long tentacles. Imagine a naked crab or a naked lobster, but they actually do that, and then they grow a fully new shell, and they have to, just as a child has to grow out of clothes and get new clothes. In fact, a king crab during its lifetime will have more than 20 shells, including 6 within its first year. Now, here's the point of the story. A crab has to grow or die. If it does not break loose from that shell, its home will become its prison, and in that prison, it will die. And the same thing for Christians. It's growth or decay. What do you choose? Well, we're in the midst of Lent. We're actually 33 days into it and about 10 or so days to go. Lent ends on a Thursday, not on the Friday. And there is a centuries-old tradition, perhaps more than a millennium tradition, that during the season of Lent, Christians are to imaginatively participate in the journey of Jesus that leads to not just to a cross, but a tomb that's empty. We're to meditate on it and walk with Jesus. In that period where he sets his face like a flint and will not deter from his path. Well, in light of the story, I want you to imagine that you're that Samaritan in the town and you're standing at the door of your house. And I want you to reverse the story so that as Jesus comes and knocks on the door of your house and says, "May I enter?" Instead of slamming the door, I want you to say this. "Oh, come in, Jesus. Welcome, Jesus. And when you get up in the morning, Jesus, and your face is set to go to Jerusalem, won't you take me with you? Take me with you, because now that you have entered into my house, I can never stay where I am and the way I am again. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and as they come, would you stand for prayer? Would you silently pray this prayer with me? Lord, forgive us for our lack of wholehearted willingness to follow you. Lord, forgive us for wanting to keep you at our level. Lord, motivate us to move on and grow and become more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.